Well, morning lesson, we'd like to read from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. In this chapter, we have the Israelites that come before the mount, and the Lord gives them an offer of a relationship with Him. Chapter 19 of Exodus. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon the Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned, or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people, and spake unto them.
Hebrews chapter 12, 12th chapter of Hebrews. This is the Word of God. The heart of the one who created us, redeemed us, and is preparing a place for us. Hear the reading of the word. Wherefore, seeing we are all so are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast shall touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
We appreciate our brother's exhortation. As we approach worship this morning, God has always looked upon the heart. He has always required of man something to do, but in all essences of that, it has been accompanied with faith. The actions usually are those things that man can do, oftentimes, even in his own power. But even in those cases wherein it's accompanied by faith, they have no value or view of acceptance before our Savior. And even in this chapter, as it's given to us, it's recounted of the children of Israel as they stood before the mount. And he says, we don't come before that kind of a mount. We come before a merciful God this morning. And we come before Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things of Abel. We come to a relationship with him based upon his work upon Calvary that he's accomplished for us. And then in that last verse there, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Once again, the apostle speaks, and he speaks about the kingdom that we have received. And if we ask you again this morning, what is that? How would you answer it? What does that mean to you? And we'd like to once again take a look at one aspect as we look in the history of the way God has begun to establish his kingdom upon earth. You see, the New Testament message is vitally connected to the message of the kingdom. And it's the kingdom of God. You see, it was the immediate topic of John. It was the immediate topic of Jesus. It was the immediate topic of the disciples. It was the immediate topic of the apostles as they continued to present Jesus Christ to the world. John said in the very first recorded of his words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 2, we find that the kingdom of heaven was at hand as John spoke about the Savior. But then when Jesus began to preach, in Matthew chapter 4, the very first thing he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And later in that chapter, and again in chapter 9 of Matthew, the gospel writer records that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. What about the disciples? When the Lord instructed them to go out and preach, in Luke chapter 9, verse 2, it tells us that he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And later on, if you look in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we find here the apostle speaking. And he says, when they believed Philip, preaching those things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. We find in the 20th chapter of Acts, verse 25, it tells us there, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written, I'm in the wrong chapter, verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. That's the Apostle Paul as he departs from those brethren that was there. And so all through the scripture we find in the New Testament the kingdom is preached. What was it? What was the gospel of the kingdom? And the interesting thing, as we look about it, the speakers all knew what they were talking about. Every one of them knew what they were speaking about. And it's further evidence that all their hearers knew what they were speaking about. So what were they speaking about? You see, in the New Testament, there's no time that we can find that the kingdom of God is explained. There's no one that says, what do you mean, Lord? Or what do you mean, John? It's assumed. They all knew what it was. And clarification in that day was never given or offered or asked for among those that we can find in the New Testament of what the kingdom of God was. And so we come to the fact and realize that the kingdom as they understood it in their day must have been based upon that of their own teaching. And that teaching had come out of the Old Testament. You see, the message of the New Testament kingdom, we believe, is founded upon an understanding of the national kingdom that was presented in the Old Testament for the nation Israel. And further than that, when it comes to a place in the New Testament and the Lord begins to speak and the disciples begin to speak, we find there that the Old Testament kingdom that was anticipated and the New Testament kingdoms are in some way connected. Some way connected. And further than that, I believe that unless we accuse Jesus and his disciples of a bait-and-switch approach, we have to come to the conclusion that the kingdom as it was presented in the Old Testament and the kingdom as it was presented in the New Testament are the same kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't different aspects of it, but it's the same kingdom. And how do we reconcile all this in our day? How do we reconcile this with our understanding of the things that the New Testament gives us? It's important that we understand some of these things. And as we begin to look at these things, we come to the conclusion this way, that to understand the kingdom as it's presented in the New Testament, we must first understand what the kingdom was as it was presented in the Old Testament in that day. You see, it's necessary to first know where we came from to know where we're going, and especially in relationship to this topic. And so our purpose today and our goal today is to begin to show how God's intent and his working in establishing his kingdom upon the earth, and ultimately, when we get there, to where we fit in that and how we fit in that kingdom relationship. And if God gives us grace, we would like to begin today and speak about how the kingdom was first presented upon the earth in history and how it was established first under Moses. Then later on, we'd like to come to a place where we can speak about the development of that kingdom under Joshua and the judges and the kings and come to the point of David and his establishment. And then from then on, we see that there's a declension in the kingdom as it went downhill and came to a place where it was ultimately taken away from that nation. And as that nation came under the judgment of God and the rule of the Gentiles and all the prophetic anticipation of what's yet to come, it's big throughout all the Old Testament. And then finally, when we get to the New Testament, we come to the place it's reoffered to the nation through the Lord Jesus. And it's rejected upon the rejection of him at his first advent. And finally, we come to the place of the kingdom in our day, in the period we find ourselves. But the prophets all speak even further on to the place where it will ultimately be established under the authority of Jesus at his second advent. And the millennium will be ushered in, and ultimately the eternal place. And so we see there's a broad overview that begins in the very beginning of this book and goes clear to the end of this book as God anticipates his rule upon this earth in the kingdom of God. Let's sing another hymn, number 145, as it anticipates some aspects of this kingdom that's yet to come. The Lord ascends on high and asks to rule the earth. The merit of his blood he pleads and pleads his heavenly birth. Let's sing it through.
The Lord ascends on high.
Blessed is the soul that flies for refuge to his grace. As we begin again, we'd like to once again offer a very short definition of the kingdom of God. Very simple. It's the rule of God over all of his creation. And as we shared last time when we spoke, we believe that this rule of God is seen in two aspects. It's seen in the universal aspect, wherein God, somewhat at a distance, controls all of his creation by the very right and by the very fact that he is the creator. And yet it's also seen, we believe, in a mediatorial aspect. And both aspects of these we have seen in history, and Scripture speaks about them. God divinely rules in both spheres of his kingdom. But it's in the mediatorial sphere that God relates to man and man relates to God. You see, in the universal aspect, it's where God is the ruler over all the universe. And it's his divine rule over all aspects of the things that he has created in his universal kingdom. And in one sense, it's God operating at a distance. You know, there are many people in this world who believe that that's all that God does. He sets things in motion, and he operates from a distance, and he stands back, and he's not personally involved in the lives of men and of women. And we know that's not so. And so as we consider the second aspect, the mediatorial aspect, we're now thinking about the kingdom of God on earth, the divine rule on earth in history, mediated through a man. And God in this aspect is intimately involved with mankind, even ruling man upon the earth through his own appointed ruler. And this is our focus as we speak about the mediatorial kingdom. I'd like a couple definitions and clarifications here. As we speak and talk about God ruling upon the earth through a man. You remember that when Adam was created, he was created in the image and the glory, in the image of God. And as the image of God, he was given a responsibility upon the earth. And when he fell, he gave up an immense glory that we can only estimate and can only sense that he gave up. And do not forget that the Lord Jesus is called the second Adam for a purpose. Because the second Adam is the one who will come and establish and reestablish the place of man as God designed it when he created him and put him in the garden. Now, you've all heard the term of theocracy. What does it mean? It's very simple. It means government of a state or a nation by immediate divine guidance or by officials who are regarded as divinely appointed and guided. And we understand this term as it relates to God's government in the earth, especially in times past and when we speak about the nation Israel. We'll come to some of that. This term more readily deals with the structure, the governmental structure by which God will rule in his kingdom. You see, God will rule upon the earth by divine direction through a man who will accomplish his will in the earth. And this revelation of God's purpose begins to expand and refocus our thoughts of the kingdom of God as we begin to look at it. But when we speak a little bit more about the mediatorial kingdom, we're speaking now about a kingdom that will be ruled through a mediator. And this term now begins to focus upon the man. And I trust that we, as we can get through some of these definitions, we can leave some of them behind as we continue to talk about the kingdom and that you will understand what we have in view. You see, a mediator is one who's in a middle position. And so when God rules upon the earth through a divinely appointed mediator, It's in full view of what the term means. Mediator means one standing. And in this case, it's a man standing between God and man who can represent God to man and also represent man to God. A go-between. In Job's day, he said it was a daysman. And Job lamented of the fact that there was no daysman betwixt us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. Job lamented that he couldn't find that there was one that would put his hand upon man and his hand upon God. There was no go-between. There was no mediator. And so ultimately, the thought of one standing between is that one that can communicate both ways and especially then bring parties at variance into agreement and into peace. One who can stand between God and man. Now, we know this term even as in among men's dealings. And a mediator among men often is one who facilitates and brings parties at variance to a place of peace. The only thing is, when man gets involved, it usually takes place by compromise. And a mediator, or a facilitator, or an arbiter, or an umpire is one in man's dealings who sits between and tries to work a compromise to bring people together. But biblically, a mediator is something much more than an umpire, much more than a referee. He's one who must represent 100% of man to God and turn around and represent 100% of God to man. And in a, of course, you recognize this anticipates the Messiah, the God-man, the one that was promised and anticipated even from the beginning. You see, here there's no thought of compromise. Here it is one who effectively and accurately reflects both 100% of God and 100% of man. Both ways. He will be the one who will do God's will upon the earth. And as we think about historically, when God began to establish his kingdom upon the earth, man has been placed in a position of ruler ever since the fall, and he's not always done God's will. And as a result of that, God's kingdom of history has been failure-prone based upon man's failure and inabilities to carry out the responsibilities that God would give unto him. And God's rulers throughout periods of time have carried different titles. They've been prophets. They've been kings. They've been priests. They've been judges. They've been the men that God appointed to stand between himself and his people that he chose to rule. And though the men were all different in their abilities and in their faithfulness, all of them were held accountable and responsible to God for the manner in which they exercised God's appointed instructions and the place that he had called them to fill. They were always appointed by God, and they were always accountable to God as they were placed in their position. And so as a result, this is the reason, as we anticipate this type of person, this place of a man that would stand between, that we prefer the term mediatorial kingdom rather than to say theocratic kingdom. Because God in history has worked through a mediator. The focus in that sense is upon the man and his place that's there. Now, we know that yet ahead, God will work in prophecy in the future when he yet will place his man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a position of ruler to put into place the very true aspects of a total theocracy upon the earth as he brings man and God back into that relationship. And so if we'd like to summarize, what's God's plan as he thinks about a kingdom? What's God's kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? What does it mean? What's his plan and his purpose for it? Very simply, we'd say it this way. The plan. Divinely rule upon the earth through one man who will do his will. What's the purpose? It's to bring the highest blessing to man and regal glory to God. The highest blessing to man and regal glory to God. And when we look at history, what do we find? Through the biblical record, it's God's working with mankind as he comes to the place to establish this kingdom upon the earth. And ultimately, its fulfillment is yet ahead when Jesus Christ takes his place in the position of ruler in the kingdom yet to come. Now, one thing to keep in mind. Since man's fall, if God is going to work through a man in this kind of a capacity, and he's going to yet place man in this kind of a position of ruler, then it is that the establishment of this kingdom must involve all the triumphs of redemption that must occur in order to bring us to a place where it's effective and works. Now, don't forget, any kingdom upon the earth requires three things. It requires a ruler, a king, exercising an authority upon the earth. It requires subjects on the earth, a people or a civil nation to work with. It requires a realm, a land, a place for the king and people to operate from, to dwell in, to extend their influence from. And so we'd like to be able to just now try and turn to some of the scriptures where we can show how God, who is going to be the king, establishes upon the earth subjects and a people and a realm to operate through as he establishes his kingdom. Let's begin where the Bible begins, Genesis chapter 1. Here's where we begin, and we see the kingdom of God in germ form. When God created man, chapter 1, verse 26, and again verse 28, two times in this chapter, he says, let them have dominion. Dominion means supreme authority. And so dominion is first given to man at his creation. And the purpose that God had in creating man, one of them, was that he should have dominion over the earth. Man is made in the image of God, and he would have supreme authority in communion with God. And so we find here, even it's prophetic at the creation of Adam, concerning the purpose of God as he intends to put man into a place of supreme authority over all the earth. Notice what it says, over the fish of the sea, over the beasts of the land, the creatures of the land, over all aspects of the earth. And we ask you, can you tell the beasts what to do? Can you tell the fish what to do? Will they obey you? Can any man exercise supreme authority over the animal kingdom, as it's indicated here in Genesis chapter 1 that was given to Adam? Now, we see a little bit when it was all the Adam came and named all the animals. It's a beginning there before the fall. And we see it implicated even in things like our Savior when he rode upon the little donkey and it had been unbroken. We see his control over the animal kingdom even when he told Peter where to throw the net to get the fish. Have you seen any man that can do that in history that we know of? You see, this aspect of dominion, supreme authority, has never occurred upon the face of the earth. No man has subdued all of the earth. Oh yes, men have exercised dominion over men, but they have not yet exercised supreme authority over all the earth. And when man sinned, God's immediate plans for implementing his kingdom seemed to be impeded there. Because man was no longer in that communion with God that would enable this type of thing. And man in his fallen state will never be a suitable ruler over all the earth. God's kingdom's purposes appeared to fail when man sinned, unless it would somehow include redemption. And we know that the scripture teaches us that redemption now became a central theme on the part of God, and it also becomes a central theme in the place of God's kingdom purposes for man. You see, Satan is the original source of all the opposition that began even in heaven, and he brings it to the earth. He desires the same throne. And the antagonism between the two kingdoms, the worldly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom, between God and Satan, began in heaven at that rebellion and has moved onto the earth. And Satan moves in an attempt to establish his kingdom in the world against the kingdom of God. You remember Matthew chapter 4 when Satan speaks to the Savior there. And he promised to give him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them if the Savior would just fall down and worship him. There is a sense in which Satan owns and controls and has access in this world to these kingdoms. But we believe that his possession of the kingdoms of this world will be fundamentally changed when the King comes to receive them in his glory. And he comes back as the second Adam to rule in the world. And the restitution of all things, which is spoken of in the New Testament, prophetically anticipates the time when this dominion will be restored to mankind. And remember this, the pattern is very simple. God establishes, Satan usurps, and then God steps back in to restore. And we see this pattern over and over again as God begins to work and to deal as he sets up his kingdom. Now, let's look at history a little bit of what we know. Upon the fall, there was that redemption was promised. You know what it is. And that anticipates the restoration of dominion to the race of man, we believe. Redemption is that which was by the atonement of blood. And between the fall of man and between the flood, we know very little. But as we look at things, we can understand this, that this was at a period of time where it appears that there were no external restraints upon anything that man did. There were no external restraints or governments in place that we understand. The only restraint for mankind was internal. It was inside. It was his conscience. And that's why we hear this period of time called the Age of Conscience. And this period ended as a total failure on the part of man. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And outwardly, the plan of God to restore dominion to man has failed. God establishes, Satan usurps, and God restores. He steps back in. And after the flood, we come to a next area of time. From the flood to Babel, we find now the Lord comes in place with a covenant that's given to Noah. The covenant we call that establishes human government in the world. And so this is a period of time now where the outward human government is now given the obligation to control the sin of man from the outside. That's what governments are for, to bring punishment upon evildoers and to reward those that do good. And government of man is now given to Noah, including all the obligation, even for capital punishment. And the reason was given upon the sacredness of life. And that's an aspect that has never been rescinded by the Lord in his workings with human government. But this period of time ended at Babel, with an effort where it is there man's government had come to a place where it was centralized and brought together towards a one-world government. And in many senses, the control of evil men at that place was that which was typical and looks forward to a time, even in the future, where there's going to be an evil one-world government established as it brings it and attempts to bring dominion back to man over all of these aspects of life. And God destroyed that in the confusion of tongues. The very center place of governmental unity is communication. And God separated that. And today we see all the different people groups of the world spread across the world. And oftentimes their borders are those borders of languages. Yet God will yet work through men. And he establishes human government. Satan usurps it, takes it to his end, and God moves again to restore, and he begins now to select out and to call one man. Let's move on down to the time of Abraham and the call of Abraham. God is continuing to work towards the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. And now he has narrowed it down to a chosen lineage and a chosen land. And all people are now going to be blessed upon the earth through one man. We have here a people in a land that will ultimately become a blessing. And God has worked in the past before Abraham through individual men. We understand that. Evidently, the evidence is that they were kings in their own realms. As he placed his message within the earth, you can think about people like Job. You can think about people like Melchizedek. These were godly men that were men of authority in the place and the land in which they lived. And men of the patriarchal age were kings in their own families, kings in their own areas. They exercised extreme dominion within the realm that was given unto them. And you think about it, even Abraham was one who exercised a complete dominion within his family, over his servants, over his children, over the warriors that went with him, even to his total control of life and death for them. And we see it as we read the story in the apparent disregard of Hagar and Ishmael when he sent them out. It was evident that under normal conditions they would have died, and yet Abraham sent them out. And how about even when he took Isaac up to the altar to offer him as a sacrifice? Abraham exercised dominion, even as life and death, over his own family. And here it is in this period of time that God reaches out and calls one man, and calls one lineage, and establishes his place of realm. And we have here two parts of the things that are required of a kingdom established in Abraham. We have a people, we have a realm, a land, and a place. Now, from among men, God selects one, Abraham, through whom he chooses to establish rulership in his kingdom that he is developing. And this selection of Abraham and his seed now becomes a turning point, we believe, in the revelation and the working of God to establish a mediatorial government upon the earth, a government under God through an elect seed, a chosen people, a chosen nation. And Abraham is probably one of the first ones that we can begin to see in the place of a mediator, even in his own family, as he talks between man and God. You know the story. It goes on from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob and finally into Egypt. And there it is in Egypt that the selected lineage is now matured into a nation. The subjects of the kingdom are now matured into a nation. And it's through this people that God promises to work, that all the peoples of the earth might be blessed. Don't forget, that was one of the promises that came to Abraham through his covenant, that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. And God begins to compact them together into a singular nation under his rule, under his authority, a theocratic nation that will carry out his purpose upon the earth to all peoples. And it was in the furnace of Egypt that this nation was formed. Now, as we begin to look at the development of God's kingdom, as he begins to call out his people out of Egypt, I'd like to focus a little bit upon Moses and his relationship to these people and his relationship to God. You remember the call of Moses. It was there at the burning bush, and it was there where the glory of the Lord burned in front of Moses, and Moses came to that place. And it was there that God says, I'm appointing you to go back to Egypt to take my people and bring them to me. And I believe that this event calls Moses to be the first in the line of mediatorial rulers as God establishes his rule over this people. Do you remember what the central event was when Moses stood before the burning bush? He asked the Lord, who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord says, I am that I am hath sent you. I am that I am. And whatever else this means, the great idea of sovereignty, of rulership, pervades this revelation to Moses as the great God and as an essential attribute of God in his relationship to his people and his authority and his regal position over all those. I am that I am. God stands before Moses and declares his sovereignty. And Moses then is given some divine authority to go back to the children of Israel in Egypt. And the power of God himself is put into the hand of Moses. Remember the three signs that he was to use before the people? It was the rod that was cast down that became a serpent. It was his hand that was put into his bosom and it became leprous. And it was the water that was turned into blood. Three signs that were used and given to establish the authority of Moses to the people as God's representative of his rulership over these people. And though the judgments that were used in the future to be displayed before Pharaoh and Egypt, they all of them were those things that declared God's sovereignty over his people. And Moses was given these signs to verify his place and his calling. And its power was then demonstrated before Pharaoh when he came into the land through the man Moses. Moses is the one who is used to display God's power to Egypt, but not just to Egypt. To all the surrounding nations that were there, though. You see, though the judgments fell upon Egypt, all the nations around knew of God's power. They knew of the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah over all other gods. They knew of the choice of Israel as God's treasure, God's preferred, his favored nation. They recognized the divine authority that was in Moses himself as the appointed mediator of Jehovah, both his word and his will as he brought it to the people and towards Israel and also to all the other nations. You see, Pharaoh challenged God then, and the plagues were God's answer through the hand of Moses. And all of these demonstrations of divine power were connected with the establishment of the kingdom of God in its relationship to this people upon the face of the earth. And we can see that when we come to the the Song of Moses that was written after they'd crossed through the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 18, it says their song was that the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And that same song is used again in Revelation. The Lord shall reign forever and ever on the earth. On the earth. And we believe that there's a parallel between all of the supernatural preparation for the kingdom that occurred in Egypt under Moses, with the supernatural preparations and the judgments that are yet to be poured out on this world as it becomes ready to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth in the presence of the Messiah that will come back at the next advent upon the earth. Now think about it, about Moses' place as the first mediator of this kingdom. Moses, first of all, represents Jehovah to the people, including all of Jehovah's power. You see, Moses exercised the office of an appointed king. He represented the invisible king, and he possessed the delegated authority of God that was placed in his hand. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, when he speaks to Pharaoh, God says, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh." Moses stood in the place of God to Pharaoh. But not only that, even to the people. Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, the people says, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And so Moses became the voice of God to the people. And when it came to the rebels that approached him later on, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram there, Moses speaking said, "Hereby ye shall know that Jehovah hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind." Everything he did was the will and the work of God as he brought the message of God to the people and demonstrated to them the authority that he had been given. But don't forget, Moses also represented the people back to God. And it includes all of man's need as he went back to God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 24. "Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed therefore unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants." Here it is. Moses pleads for the people. Pleads for the people. "Yet they are thy people, thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm." Moses represented the people to God. And his mediation and intercession was continual through all of the experience in the wilderness, where it is that they would lapse into sin and into idolatry. And Moses would go back and plead with God for the people. But there's one thing that is interesting to note. When rebellion broke out by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when rebellion broke out against Moses as the divinely appointed leader, there was no intercession. There was no intercession. They had challenged God to his face when they challenged Moses as a leader, and there was no intercession. And Moses was never as his place of a mediator, an appointed delegate for God, was never to forget that all of his power came from a heavenly source and all of his authority came from God, and that his was an office that was only delegated by God. and that he did not rule in his own right. And you remember what happened at Meribah? When it was there that he struck the rock, what does he say? Must we bring forth water out of this rock? He left God out of the picture at that point. And so when he forgot even once his place as God's man, he was held fully accountable by God himself, so much that God didn't even spare him, but kept him out of the promised land. And so I believe that we see here Moses as the first mediatorial ruler in the kingdom of God of history as it's presented, and he is the perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that will be the perfect mediatorial ruler in the final phase of the kingdom of God when the Lord comes. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Look with me at Acts chapter 3. This is in Peter's sermon. And he says, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 that was read this morning. Verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And so once again we have Moses as a type of our Lord Jesus, one who stood between God and man with the power and the authority and the obligation to speak for God, and yet who also took all of the needs and the wants of man back to God. Now don't forget, Moses brought the people to Mount Sinai. And it was there at Mount Sinai was the establishment of the covenant that was given through Moses. Would you turn back with me to Exodus chapter 19? Here at Mount Sinai, God presents himself in all of his majesty, all of his glory, visible to an entire nation, a nation of people, some 2 million people probably. And this event, we believe, is absolutely unprecedented in the history of mankind upon the earth. God in his glory, before all of his people who he has redeemed and called out of Egypt, and brought to himself. And this was to reveal the sovereign character of Jehovah, the King eternal, who's ready to establish his own kingdom upon the earth, ready to establish his own kingdom, God's kingdom. And notice how the people needed to be sanctified. The thunderings and the lightnings and the shaking and the sound of a trumpet. And out of this sight, this impressive sight, came the voice of Jehovah. Who to? To Moses. Who in turn mediated this divine word and this divine revelation to all the people. And notice what it is. It's an offer of a covenant by the Lord. Verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, I have six notes that I think are important as we look at this passage of Scripture. Because this is the fundamental beginning of God working through a people upon the earth as the kingdom of God upon the earth. Number one, this in verse 6 is the first occurrence of the word kingdom in the Bible where the idea is directly associated with the rule of God. The word kingdom is mentioned earlier where it deals with the rule of man. But this is the first time that it's used when it deals with the rule of God. And so this is no ordinary kingdom that is being established here. This is no ordinary kingdom where men will rule men upon the earth in their own right. But this is unto me. Unto me. Whatever else it means, whatever else its characteristics are, it is to be, first of all, God's kingdom as he establishes this kingdom upon the earth. Number two, will you observe that this kingdom is to be given to one nation? And this nation is going to be lifted up above all the other nations of the world in this relationship with God. And this nation is called the children of Israel. The kingdom is to be given to one nation. Number three, the other nations of the world are not ignored in this. Look at it. In setting up of this new kingdom, which has a beginning and a very definite beginning in the process of history at this point, Israel is not to forget that the other nations are claimed by Jehovah also. He says, all the earth is mine. And though Israel is to be set up above all other peoples as the Lord's peculiar treasure or his possession, God has a high calling for them in relationship to the other nations. Number three, the other nations of the earth are not ignored. Number four, the nation of Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. And brethren and sisters, I think in these words we find the centerpiece of the place of Israel in the past that they miserably failed in, and yet the place of Israel in the future that will be the most glorious thing this world has ever known. Because it's only in the light of the relationship of Jehovah to all nations of the world that this unique feature here of the historical kingdom can be understood. You see, it's the main function of priests to be mediators, to stand between God and man. And all the nations that are here are within the scope of this covenant that's given even to Israel when the Lord says, all the earth is mine. And in that sense, they're going to share somehow in this blessing that is offered to Israel. And so the divine call of Israel that they had as one of its very purposes, the idea of one nation acting as a mediator in religious matters between the one true God and all the nations of the world. And so what we see now, that God would rule over one nation through a mediatorial ruler, and that nation thus ruled would mediate the blessings of God to all the other nations of the world. It's a beautiful picture, and it's one that's lost on so many as they contemplate Israel's place in the past and Israel's place in the future. Number five, Israel must be an holy nation. You see, because of their exalted position as the accredited representative of God to all the other nations of the world, they must be a holy nation. And as a nation who would stand between God and His blessings to all men and all other people, Israel must always be sanctified. And when their sanctification was defiled, they could not stand between God and the other nations of the world. And that's the history as we watch all through the Old Testament, as the Lord kept calling them back to holiness that He might bless them, that they might be a blessing to others, and the failure of them to understand and the failure of them to respond to the Lord put them into a place that God couldn't bless the other nations like He wanted to. He couldn't even bless His own people like He wanted to. And yet the day is coming when all things will be made right, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes His kingdom of the future. And Israel then is put into the same place and position where they mediate the blessings of heaven to all the rest of the world that's there. Number five, Israel must be an holy nation. And of course that involves all that has to do with redemption. Redemption isn't left out of this picture. Number six, the covenant, kingdom covenant with Israel was conditional in nature. If ye will obey my voice, then you shall be this treasured people to me, and you will be a kingdom of priests to all the world. And this conditional clause qualifies the continuance of the nation of Israel in her favored position as the mediator of God's blessings to all of the rest of the world in Old Testament history, functioning as God's kingdom of priests among the nations of the world. And since the covenant was dependent upon obedience, its continuity could be interrupted. When they were no longer obedient, God wasn't obligated to use them. He wasn't obligated to bless them. Their blessing was then based upon their obedience. And isn't that what we said so many times? So many times? Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. And it's the same picture for the nation as God worked with them through all of history. But you notice, this conditional portion only had to do with their regal position before God before the world in their place, and their mediatorial activity of Israel when she was in her land in relationship to Jehovah and the nations. You see, there's no question about the position of Israel as the elect nation. That's not what is here. They were chosen as an elect people back under the Abrahamic covenant when God chose Abraham and his lineage. There it is that they are chosen of God. Here it is that their calling and place in the world is that which is the conditional aspect. And it involves their inheritance. It involves their position with God. It involves the land in which they live. It involves all those things. Israel's been into the land and out of the land because of disobedience. They're still called of God. They're still chosen of God because their chosen place, their election, was secured when God spoke to Abraham. Notice also there's no place in this covenant for any proposal for individual salvation or anything else that's based upon their obedience. Their obedience was to bring them to a relationship whereby they could be blessed. And it was imperative that they be a holy nation. That's a different topic. That's their relationship to God by blood. And in that place, wherein they maintained their place before God in holiness, they were blessed. And when they failed, it was then that God brought discipline. And then it is, as our brother spoke about, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And you know, whatever else we say about that, God accepted that. They couldn't do it on their own. History tells us that, and we can't do it either on our own. We know that. But there was an intent there in their heart that God accepted that because he moved out upon that to begin to work in the nation Israel. And we can go to other references throughout the Old Testament of this particular event at Mount Sinai in relationship to the kingdom. There's references in Deuteronomy, there's references in Numbers, there's references in Psalms. We're going to bypass those, as it was there that other prophets and things looked back to this time as the establishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth and the rulership that was granted to a mediatorial ruler between God and man. And we trust that we can follow some of this through in future time as we begin to look at how God moved in the times of the judges, the times of Samuel, and he comes up to David. And David then becomes a very significant part of this because he is the new perfect king that's a type of Christ in a new capacity that's given related to the Davidic covenant that comes there. And as that, for that point was probably the high point for the nation Israel, because from Solomon's time on, it was declension until finally the times of the Gentiles were ushered in. May we suggest today, God has always purposed to rule this earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the establishment of the nation of Israel was the beginning of this work in history. And Moses was the centerpiece man for that event. And I trust some of our thoughts have perhaps been scattered here, but I trust that you can put that together from what we've talked about today. And God has always considered himself to be the actual ruler of this nation. God has always considered himself to be the actual ruler of this nation. And Israel was, and still is, the centerpiece of God's kingdom plans. You see, their exalted place as a nation, ruled by God, and through a man that's chosen to mediate God's blessings, they will then mediate those blessings to the rest of the world. And that's their calling, yet to come. Still coming. A kingdom of priests. And brethren and sisters, the exciting part is when you take some of these pictures, and we trust we'll have time to get to them in the future, and take what it meant in the Old Testament to these people and see how the apostles in the New Testament apply them to us, then we begin to understand how it is then that we also are spoken of as kings and priests unto God. There's a purpose in all of this. And finally, this kingdom could not be brought to completion until redemption was accomplished as an integral part of the mediatorial kingdom program. Just by way of conclusion, we believe there's only one kingdom in the design of God. It has different parts, different eras of time, different people, but one kingdom. and we'll trust we'll be able to show that. And the kingdom of the past, Israel, is the kingdom of the future. And the kingdom of the present period is a subset of the kingdom as we anticipate it in the future. And the kingdoms of the future includes all nations, Israel being the head of all people. May the Lord bless you, and as you consider some of these thoughts, ponder the question when somebody asks you, what's the kingdom message you have? The gospel of the kingdom is that which was given to us to share. What is it? Of course, it revolves around the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world, died upon the cross, shed his blood for us, and that we who believe and in faith respond to that in Christian baptism and become part of his church, now are part of his kingdom. A little different aspect, it's still true, and the New Testament is the picture of that. Lord bless you.